I think you are probably all aware, tonight we commence a three-part study of the letter to Titus. Each study will be concerned with a chapter. And the study is intended to present lessons for us today. So our opening chapter, chapter 1, has been given a title, An Orderly Ecclesia. In fact, all three studies are concerned with ecclesia, orderly ecclesia tonight, next Wednesday a sound ecclesia, and then our third study, a living ecclesia. Brother David has asked that we introduce his talk tonight by reading that first chapter of the letter to Titus, and we've asked Brother Roy Toms if he would read that chapter for us. Titus chapter 1.
Good evening to you all. The first chapter of the letter to Titus, let's see what we can get out of that in the way of lessons for today. So if you'll be so good as to find that chapter if you haven't still got it open. Now Titus, we don't know very much about him. He was a Gentile, that much we pick up. I think it's in the letter to the Galatians that Paul says that he was a Greek or a Gentile. So he was unlike Timothy in that respect, because Timothy had a Jewish mother. Titus is a Latin name, but really this gives no clue as to his nationality. And there's no record of when and where he was baptized. He doesn't appear in the Acts of the Apostles at all. Titus chapter 1 verse 4, Paul addresses him as Titus, a true son in our common faith. So he is addressed as Paul addresses Timothy. And Paul was obviously very fond of Titus. We sometimes think Timothy was the only one that, you know, he had the special relationship with, but he uses the same phraseology, Titus, our true son in our common faith. He appears to have been a very reliable and trustworthy helper of the Apostle Paul. He particularly features in the second letter to Corinth, and obviously was very helpful to the Apostle Paul. He was the sort of person who could be sent to Corinth to help sort out some of the problems that were there. And also, he was clearly given the task of helping to organize the collection amongst the Greek ecclesias for the poor brethren and sisters. So, if we could be like Titus, that would be quite a good lesson for us today, wouldn't it? Someone that the Apostle Paul could rely upon and would help him in his work. He was left in Crete, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. So, a word or two about Crete. Titus' job there was to appoint elders in every city. Not sure how many cities there were in Crete. I tried looking at one map and I counted up about 15 settlements, but whether they all would count as cities, I rather doubt. And we don't know how many meetings there were, how many of these places actually had an ecclesia in them anyway. But wherever there were meetings, Titus had the job of appointing elders. Paul touched in at Crete briefly on his journey to Rome. You will find a record of that in Acts chapter 27, a place called the Fair Havens. he wasn't there very long. How the gospel came to Crete, again, we don't know. I'm a little bit doubtful whether Paul would have had time to do any preaching in that brief spell where that ship was anchored at Crete. And of course, he was a prisoner. Obviously, Paul, being Paul, would have preached the gospel if any opportunity had presented itself. Again, a lesson from us today. We do know that there were Jews from Crete present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And I've read somewhere that there was quite a large Jewish community on Crete. Now, these Cretan Jews, on the day of Pentecost, heard Peter preach the gospel. And perhaps this is how the gospel came to Crete in the first instance. If this was the case, it would explain one or two things, possibly, of which more later. Now, the Cretans seem to have had a rather poor reputation in terms of morals and behaviour and so on. Just look at verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Seems rather a sweeping generalisation, doesn't it, really? Always, I mean, was there no one on Crete who wasn't a lazy glutton? I find that a little bit difficult to believe. That they were all, every last man and woman of them was a lazy glutton. Well, it's like saying, you know, everybody at Reigate is a lazy glutton. Well, there may be some lazy gluttons in Reigate, but I don't think they're all like that. It's one of those generalisations, and human beings, and we are just as bad, are rather prone to generalisations. You know, all Africans are, everybody in the Philippines is, and the media, of course, are the worst of the lot. We ought, I think, to guard against it, because a generalisation is a generalisation, but there are lots of exceptions. In fact, to sound a warning note, I find myself particularly irritated when we get lectures which are full of generalisations. Nobody today believes in the return of Christ. Now, when I was at work, at school, give me half an hour and I could have produced 6 or 10 of my students who believed in the return of Christ as fervently as I did. They may have believed other things which we would query, but they certainly believed in the return of Christ. We make these generalisations, you've heard them time and again in lectures, and they're just not true, and we ought not to do it. Generalising about all sorts of things of that nature. I give that as one particular irritating example, but there are many others I'm sure you can think of. And here's a generalisation about Cretans, which is a bit sweeping. And what surprises me slightly is that the Apostle Paul appears to endorse it. In verse 13, "This testimony is true." Surprises me a little bit. I suppose what Paul is saying, really, is that it's true of those people of whom he's talking in this context. That's the way I would understand it myself. And he's pretty scathing about certain people, and he's saying, in effect, this is true, and particularly true of them. Let's read verses 10 to 16 of this chapter. "There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. When you think about what the Apostle Paul is saying about these people there, it seems a bit surprising that these people were in the meeting at all. But presumably they were, because verse 13 says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And verse 14 says that they shouldn't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So presumably they were part of the Christian community. And we notice here that this Jewish influence, if it was the Cretan Jews who brought the gospel back from Jerusalem to Crete, this Jewish influence was by no means wholly a good one. Verse 10 again. Idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, I wonder if any of you heard at 11 o'clock this morning on Radio 4, the second of two programmes on the Talmud. The first one was at 11 o'clock last Wednesday morning. If you didn't hear it, you jolly well ought to have done, if I may say that, in the context of what I've got to say tonight. If you get the opportunity to listen to both programmes, I don't know how these, you know, this modern technology works, whether you can listen to anything that happened last Wednesday morning, but they were well worth listening to. It made the mind boggle. And one realised how far astray many of God's people actually are. Was reinforced this morning by a program about the chief rabbi, which was on Radio 4 at 9 o'clock. Don't ask me why Radio 4 has suddenly gone all Jewish, but it has. The chief rabbi, Jonathan Sachs, was being featured at 9 o'clock this morning. He's retiring shortly. I'm not applying for the post. And it just reinforced this, what I've just said, how far astray God's people actually are. One reads about the setting of the tradition of the scribes above and more important than God's word, but it's amazing to actually hear it in action in the here and now. But that is exactly what was going on. It's even more amazing to find how accurately Paul sums up this aspect of Judaism. And if you'd heard the programs on the Talmud, you'd have got the point here. I'm just going to read to you from the second epistle of Timothy and chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, remind them of these things, the brothers and sisters of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, for the ruin of the hearers. A verse which sums up the way the Jews, or some of them anyway, behave with regard to the Talmud, striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. That has it, absolutely. And evidently, this type of Jew was no better then than they are now. And it gives a real point to all Paul's constant warnings in his epistles about this matter, you know, not giving, arguing about endless genealogies and so on and so on. You think of lots of instances where Paul is warning about just this sort of thing. And they're still at it today. They're still at it today. And of course, it is a lesson for us, again, sounding a warning note, that we take great care not to elevate our traditions to the level of divine precepts. There are many things that we do, and nothing wrong with them whatsoever, but they're not specifically commanded in God's word that we do them, or we do them in that particular way. Ways we preach the gospel, frequency and nature of our Bible study, the order of service and the way we arrange our breaking of bread meetings, all that sort of thing, can be elevated into a form which we think, you know, yeah, that's the way things should be done, that's the way. And in fact, what it is, it's our attempt, if we have the right motive, to fulfill the spirit of what God wants us to do and the way he wants us to conduct ourselves. And it's no more and no less than that. But you know what happens? These things get elevated into the tradition and the only way to do something, and you suggest changing it and there's a difficulty. Let's be warned by what's happened to the Jews. Some of them, anyway. And certainly don't let us get arguing endlessly about words to no profit, because there's a deal of that that's gone on from time to time as well. We notice in verse 10 of Titus 1 that he says there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers. There's a lot of idle talking goes on, isn't there, as well? A lot of it these days is electronic. I don't know that that makes it any better, actually. This was obviously a very prevalent thing that the apostle had to speak about. You remember the Athenians spent all their time doing nothing else but gossiping on about some new thing. That was the record in Acts anyway. Much good it did them. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, same thing. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings. So let's avoid idle babbling, please. The word profane there, by the way, doesn't quite mean what we commonly assume it means, you know, something obscene or blasphemous. It doesn't quite mean that. But forswear the idle babblings. That's what the apostle is asking us to do. Now, when I said it was surprising that people such as, you know, we read about in Titus chapter 1 were in the meeting at all, let's just bear this in mind. These would have been quite young ecclesias. They couldn't have been, you know, that many years elapsed between the gospel coming to Crete and the time when Paul was leaving Titus there to sort things out. That's the first point. Second point, if it was the Cretan Jews that initially brought the gospel to Crete after Pentecost, they would have had little or no experience of ecclesial life in any real sense. I mean, the Jerusalem brethren and sisters immediately after Pentecost, it was rather a special case, wasn't it? All sorts of things happened then, breaking bread on a daily basis from house to house, which subsequently didn't form part of the way ecclesias conducted themselves. So these Cretan Jews, they may have had an understanding of the saving work of Jesus, you know, the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, but in terms of organization and behavior and so on, they may not have had much experience. And then a third point, the idea that one's religion should make a difference to how one behaves was perhaps rather more novel in the first century than it seems to us. We sort of take that for granted, really, don't we? But not necessarily so in the first century. Certainly among the Gentiles, I mean, you could be quite a, you know, could be a pagan who followed all the forms of your religion, but that didn't mean you had to be a, you know, well-behaved person, not necessarily. And even the Jews. You remember how often in the Old Testament the prophets had to draw attention to this very thing. They said, look, you're God's people, you've got God's law, why don't you behave yourselves a little bit better? So this connection between one's religious beliefs and one's moral behaviour and so on, which we, as I say, rather take for granted, not necessarily taken for granted in quite the same way. So the fact that there were those on Crete connected with the ecclesias whose behaviour left something to be desired, there's 3 points there, which might explain the situation. The question was, how was a Christian to behave? What sort of life should you live if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Which brings us rather neatly to the subject of elders, which forms quite a chunk of this first chapter. Titus was left in Crete. He was to appoint elders in every city, and then qualifications of elders are given. Elders and bishops, the words really are used interchangeably, and I don't really propose to spend a long time discussing why one is used in this connection, the other is used in another. I mean, both words are used here. It's elders in verse 5, and then verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And the same thing occurs, I'll just read the words to you, in Acts chapter 20, where Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then when he's speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops. And it's interesting to note what he says there, these overseers to do, shepherd the church of God. So their role was supervisory, to guide, to shepherd the brethren and sisters, and in no sense were they to rule in any authoritarian way. And we have to bear that in mind. We speak out, don't we, against the established church and the way they have bishops. But let's remember that we are told, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren and sisters. I think that is a good text to have in our minds. One is your master, and all you are brethren. Elder simply means an older person. Old man, older person. Interestingly, no age is actually given. I don't know at what age you've got to be an elder person. For that matter, when does one cease to be a young person? You know, I always think that it isn't such and such an event is organised for the young people. What age do you cease to be a young people? I don't think I qualify as being a young people, but am I old? I don't know. Well, it suits my purpose. I suppose I am. How many of you think of yourselves as old? How old do you have to be to old? It's a nonsense, really, isn't it? It's a nonsense. Brother Roberts was dead at 58, which was 8 years ago, as far as I'm concerned, and considerably more than that, as far as some of you are concerned. So it's not a question so much of age. Not chronological age, anyway. So we have these qualifications of elders here. Now, I have a difficulty with verse 6. And I don't have a solution, really, or solutions. And I'll tell you what the difficulties are, and you can think about them. It says, verse 6. Elders, if a man is blameless, fine. The husband of one wife. Let's take that first of all. The husband of one wife. Now, does that mean not a polygamist? Seems a bit unlikely, because polygamy was not practiced. It's not very widespread in the sort of area to which Paul was writing. The Romans and the Greeks, although their morals left much to be desired in lots of ways, on the whole, I know of no cases of polygamy amongst them. It just wasn't something they did. I read somewhere that it was still legal among the Jews, but very seldom actually practiced by the time of the first century. So, well, what is this that an elder has to be the husband of one wife? Another suggestion that they were not involved in any irregular unions. Now, it was not uncommon in a household where, you know, fairly well-to-do a household, where there were slaves, for the master of the household to have a little bit on the side with some of the female slaves. But surely, if a brother was doing that, it would be unacceptable whether he was an elder or not, wouldn't it? I would have thought. Of course, divorce and remarriage, particularly if you do it more than once, is a kind of serial polygamy, isn't it? And that was very common amongst the Romans. They may not have had all the wives at the same time, they just had them one after the other. Does it mean that? There again, one would think that if it meant that, but such a person wouldn't be in the ecclesia anyway, would they? There is, of course, a lesson for today in that one, because divorce and remarriage is very prevalent in our society, and we know the difficulties that that causes. Surely this phrase, a husband and one wife, can't mean, can it, that if a brother was a widower and remarried a sister who was free to marry, he couldn't be an elder? Can't really mean that, can it? If it does, then we're in trouble at Banstead, I'm afraid. I don't think it can really mean that. So, I don't know quite what it does mean, to be honest. And then we come to this faithful children bit. Faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And in the translation of Moyne Wren, it's in believing children. There again, think of your elders, both at Banstead and at Red Hill. They've got children, several of them have got children. Some of them are believing children, some of them are not. Does the one who has unbelieving children, are they unfitted to be an elder? Can't mean that, surely. And it talks about not accused of dissipation and insubordination. I suppose where children are young and are at home, then one would expect a certain amount of parental control over what they did. But children get to an age, don't they, where such a thing is unrealistic. And they do their own thing. And the only sanction you've got is to politely, or firmly, ask them to leave and find somewhere else to live. There's not very much you can do. I'm not aware of the children of any elders in either of our ecclesias having been accused either of dissipation or insubordination, but I mean, there it is. The fact that they are said to be faithful children suggests they must at least be old enough to be baptised. So, again, I'm a little puzzled as to quite how to understand this. There is just one example in the Old Testament which I found interesting in this connection. And it's in, I'll just again read the words to you. It's in the 1st of Samuel in chapter 3, and it's in, concerning Eli. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him," that is Eli, "that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." So evidently Eli was at fault in not attempting to do something about the dreadful behavior of his sons. So there's an example from the Old Testament, and he obviously had some responsibility in this matter. But how this applies today, given the way, you know, our family life is organized, I don't quite know. Now, that's the difficulties out of the way. Let me read to you, follow with me please, from verse 7 of Titus chapter 1. "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, homely, self-controlled, holding fast the word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." I'd like to read that again, please, if you would follow with me. Verse 7. "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Qualifications of elders. Shouldn't we all behave like that? Shouldn't we all behave like that? Brethren, sisters, old, young, whoever. So why, if we should behave like, all behave like that, here particularly specified for elders? You know, when I say, shouldn't we all behave like that, I'm reflecting what the apostle himself does. It says, not given to wine, in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It talks about not being given to much wine. That's addressed to everybody. Would you like to just run your eye down those verses in Titus? And I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 3. But you look at Titus. "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man and his deeds. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father." That's addressed to everybody in Colossians. And the spirit of it, seems to me, is exactly the same as we get here in Titus chapter 1. So what's the explanation of this? Why is this specified so strongly here with regard to elders? Well, I said that these were young ecclesias. Don't forget, they had no New Testament. No New Testament to look up and refer to and read and find out what Christ had said and what Paul had said and the other apostles. They were surrounded by the lax morals and behavior of the classical world. So the role of elders as examples of proper Christian behaviour was absolutely vital. Because ordinary brothers and sisters, this was the only way they could learn how they should behave themselves. They couldn't read it for themselves. They'd only got the examples of others. And these elders were appointed, in part, so that they could be models for the rest of the ecclesia as to how they should behave themselves. This is how you should be if you claim to follow Christ. And that's how it strikes me. Now, this high standard of behaviour is still, of course, appropriate for today's elders. And I don't think any of us would query that. But it doesn't mean, of course, that if you're not an elder, and that will cover 100% of our sisters, wouldn't it? If you're not an elder, you can adopt a lower standard of behaviour. None of us would contend, I think, that it would mean that. So we've all got a very high standard to aim for. And when you think of some of those qualities there, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine and vine, and not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. Quite a tall order, isn't it, to get a grip of that. But that's what Paul would like us to do. And I'm sure that's what we all will try to do. Towards the beginning of that chapter 1, Paul speaks to Titus of the hope of eternal life. He speaks about the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I'd like to conclude with some words from Titus chapter 3. Where he says this. We ourselves, verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.